President Trump may well be setting new records for his ability to attract criticism. It seems all he has to do is send a mere tweet, and there can be an uproar of angry opposition, and that tweet becomes the lead story of the evening news. Some people wonder if maybe he's doing it on purpose. In our country, people feel free to criticize and oppose their leaders. In our country, in America, it's a right that we have. But that can become a problem when God's people, accustomed to hearing and sometimes even participating in the criticism of public officials, if then God's people bring that same practice into the church. Because we are so used to it, it can seem to be just a normal way of life. Numbers 12 describes such an episode that happened among the people of Israel. So is it just normal? Is it okay? Is it constructive? Helpful? This chapter tells us that God doesn't think so. God has a perspective on the criticism of those in authority. Not that those in authority are perfect, certainly not. Not that they are doing everything as they ought to. Sometimes leaders don't even do everything they could do. Sometimes failure isn't entirely inadvertent, as they are all, after all, just humans. But in God's perspective, he is the one that has placed individuals in positions of authority. And we find from this chapter that based on that truth, he expects his people to support their leaders. As you could read, as we read together from this chapter, and I had the joy of hearing even before the service that some people had read this portion in advance. I hope that represents many people. You can tell where we're going next, typically, from one Sunday to the next. Not for the next few weeks. It would be difficult to anticipate what the passage might be about Christmas the next few weeks. But ordinarily, as we follow through a series, I encourage you to read ahead, anticipate what the message is. Strive to discern that yourself. But even as we just read it together earlier in our service, you could see there's something new going on here. Yes, Moses has been the subject of criticism, but in this chapter, it's coming from within the family, his own brother and sister. I think there's a parallel there that instructs us already about the danger of the criticism and opposition against leadership in a church family. So it's not just people at a distance. As it happens in a church, it happens within a family. And so there's real point to the lesson we have to learn from this chapter. There's opposition going on here, but it's not legitimate opposition. There is criticism, but it's not constructive criticism. It's not designed to make things better. It's designed to get some people what they want. And that's what God rejects in Numbers chapter 12. So I'm calling that selfish opposition. Now, we can rationalize things to our own satisfaction many times, and we might say, well, no, I'm not being selfish. I really do want the best. I just think it'd be best for everybody if I got what I want. Okay, well, that's still selfish opposition, if that's ultimately the motivation. And the first half of this chapter, selfish opposition receives the Lord's attention. That is, this is no small matter. This is something that rises to the top. It's the thing that God must deal with next. It is that significant. And God perceives the heart behind such opposition. Verse 1 tells us that it is Miriam. She was the very same one who, when Moses' mother put him in a basket and set him afloat on the Nile River, she was the one that watched over him, who volunteered to find a nurse that could help Pharaoh's daughter care for this baby. Miriam has had a significant role in the history of God's people up till this point already, but it is that Miriam and Aaron who is currently now recently anointed as the high priest. It's the two of them who spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Well, that's news to us. He married a Cushite woman? When did he do that? Who is this woman? Well, there are a couple of possibilities. First, it is possible that he has married a second person. It's also possible that his first wife has died, and now he's taken another wife, and it's a Cushite. It's also possible, though, that it's still the same wife introduced to us earlier, all the way back in Exodus. Her name, if you remember, is Zipporah, and it's possible that she is here for us for the first time identified as a Cushite. Now, we have to wonder, is the fact that she is a Cushite, is that significant? And what is a Cushite, after all? Well, frequently in the Old Testament, the word Cushite refers to somebody from Ethiopia. So we have to entertain at least the possibility that this is a racial slur, a racial criticism because Moses has married a black woman. Now we have to be careful, though, not to read into the biblical account issues that that have taken on a whole different factor here in our day. If this is racial, it's not likely that it's against the color of her skin. What is significant in that case that she is a Cushite is that she is not Jewish. She's from some other nation. It doesn't really matter what nation. The criticism could be, you married a non-Jew. Now you see, that would be true even if this is still Zipporah. And it is possible that this is still the same person. She's not Jewish. Well, she is now, probably. But she's not born a Jew. That is, she is now participating in the Jewish nation and in the Jewish religion. But that Miriam and Aaron are criticizing Moses for this, come to find out, that's just a pretext. That's not the real issue that they're after here. What they are doing is using this issue, the person that he married, as a pretext to kind of cut him down a little bit. It's as if they think, well, he's gotten a little too big, a little too powerful, getting a little too prominent, so we need to discredit him some. You know, after all, we can find something in his life that's not quite up to where we'd like to see it. The real issue, though, comes up in the next verse, where they said something else. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Bible scholars agree, now this is what they're really concerned about. What they really want is a share of the authority, a share of the notoriety that comes with leadership. It's looking pretty good from their standpoint. It's also possible that they are responding here to what we saw take place back in chapter 11, where God selected 70 elders and distributed a portion of the Spirit that was upon Moses to each one of those. And Miriam and Aaron were not included. They're feeling a little left out. They're not appreciated as much as they ought to be in their own mind. And so they have two prongs to their attack. First, cut Moses down a little bit, as if to say, he's not that good. And then promote themselves a little bit, as if to say, and we're not that bad. We could do some of this as well. In fact, hasn't God spoken through us? And there was some truth to that. What they're looking for is position. They seem to be motivated by jealousy, selfish ambition. They just listened to us around here a little bit more, things would be going a little better. But verse 2 closes with something ominous. Something that is designed to get our attention, to make us concerned. The Lord heard. See, immediately the attention goes to what God thinks about this. We might also wonder, what does Moses think about this? What's Moses going to do? How's he going to respond? But the next verse tells us we shouldn't be expecting anything, any kind of reaction from Moses, because there's something about Moses we need to know. Verse 3, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who are on the face of the earth. A lot of commentators don't like this verse. They don't think it fits. They don't think it makes sense. They don't think it's possible that Moses could have written this. Wouldn't that be a self-contradiction? The meekest person on the earth says, and I'm the meekest person on the earth. All right, isn't he just disqualified from that characteristic? But this is how I think it probably happened. Moses is writing this under inspiration. And the Lord is telling him what he wants to write next. So as Moses starts to write this, it says, now the man Moses, I imagine his ears kind of perked up every time it says something about him in the text. The man Moses was very meek. Ooh, Moses is getting uncomfortable. But God continues, more than all people, I can't write that. I imagine there's a little bit of protest going on. Using imagination, it's a speculation. Okay, I tell you when I speculate, and I'm speculating now. Moses is uncomfortable. God, I can't write that. Please, don't make me write that down. But God insisted, write it down, Moses. If they think about it, they're going to know it comes from me, not from you. So you see, we have to take this for what it actually tells us about Moses. Moses, for his reluctance to admit it, apparently, in God's perspective, was the meekest person on the face of the earth. Why do we need to know that right here? Because Moses is not going to defend himself. Moses is not going to cut down his opponents as they have tried to do to him. But you see, he doesn't need to, because God takes care of such things. That God heard is bad news for critics. It is bad news for those who engage in selfish opposition. Now, there is one sense in which I also feel a little squeamish even about preaching this chapter. Not because there's any comparison between Moses and me, or Moses or any of the other leaders in our church. But to be honest, if I was in the pattern of just randomly selecting passages without following in a sequence, it would probably be a really long time before I'd ever choose to preach from Numbers chapter 12. But I think it's likely I would never pick this chapter. But here it is, so I just want you to know that I recognize there's a delicacy here. That the comparison here is, yes, there are leaders in our day, and there were leaders in that day, and there are ways to respond to leaders, and there are wrong ways to do it. So we do need this lesson, but at the same time, this is not self-defense. In fact, I don't know of any criticism going on. Of course, I would be the last to know, right? So I'm not saying thereby that that everything's great here and this is just a reminder, keep doing the right thing. No doubt for many people, the reminder here is not in response to any current or recent offense. But honestly, I don't know of any. So I'm not responding. I just have to preach what the Word says. And in so doing, I represent all the positions of leadership in our church. On the other hand, this does have a direct application, a clear application, but it's not to me or our other human leaders. Moses is, in fact, a type of our Savior. Moses is meek. Jesus is the one who could say, "Come to me, take my yoke upon you, for I am meek, lowly in heart." All right, that's the kind of leader we have. And our response to him at times does need correction. There are times that we think he's not leading us in quite the way that we think he ought to do. Realize that although we might not classify it as criticism of Christ, in his perspective, that might be exactly what we are guilty of. Well, God perceives the heart. He knows in this case that Moses should not be the subject of this criticism. And he knows in the case of Miriam and Aaron what's really going on the inside. What the real problem is. In verses 4 through 8, God calls this sin. And he rebukes that sin. What we have unfolding for us in these verses is a courtroom scene, a hearing with God where he is both the prosecutor and the judge. This is all portrayed with a great dramatic offense, a great dramatic impact, as he summons the offenders in a formal way. Verse 4, he suddenly said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." They've never had that summons before, all three of them together like this. To think Miriam and Aaron have to be wondering what's coming up now. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. Okay, here they stand in front of the tent, and then God approaches. I have to wonder how far down was it before they noticed. And they saw this cloud is coming down right in front of them. Hey, this is not looking so good. The cloud stood at the entrance of the tent, and from the cloud now we get the voice of God. God calling out for Miriam and Aaron to step forward. Uh-oh. The God who hears is about to take action. And he's got a speech prepared in verse 6. He introduces the possibility of somebody else serving as a prophet. He says, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. No dreams here. No visions. No cloudiness in the sense that it's a little bit vague. I speak to him clearly. He is faithful in all my house. And that's a statement that gets quoted in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3. And again, the parallel here is with Christ. Moses was faithful as a servant. Jesus Christ is even higher. He's faithful as the Son. He's faithful in all God's house as well. Everything that God says here about Moses is not because Moses is so great, but because God has chosen Moses for this role. God has given Moses the grace that he needed to fulfill that role. Verse 8, with him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Now here's the point. That's the position I put him in. That's how I decided to use that particular human being. Knowing God's role in all of that, he asked this penetrating question at the end of verse 8. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? See, this has nothing to do with who Moses is. It has everything to do with how God chose to use him. Leaders serve by God's sovereign choice. Now, Moses was faithful. He's reliable. But Moses is not perfect. No human leader is perfect. The most we can hope for is faithfulness. And even that is a challenge for every human being. It demands dependence on the grace of God. Church leaders, and let's include in this, let's get the full spectrum, not just the pastor or even just the pastoral staff, all of the deacons, all of our Sunday school teachers, all of our ministry leaders. We have dozens of ministries, and each one has a leader who's fallible, but who in the sovereignty of God, no matter how the selection process unfolds, in the sovereignty of God, is God's choice for that position. They're all appointed by God. Now, questions and even challenges are welcome. Always welcome. Nobody here is above somebody challenging. Did you take this into account? Did you consider this factor? Nobody's above that. We welcome that kind of input. I wish everybody could sit in on our deacons' meetings because they are genuine opportunities for the pastoral staff to get the much-needed insight and advice, perspective of the men that God has put into that position. There are many times our pastoral staff meeting on Wednesday afternoon ends up discussing something. We don't resolve it because I think, and one of us will say, I think we need the deacon's insight on this one. Let's put that off. Won't make a decision until we can consult with them. That's how valuable that is. And very often we come into a meeting, or I come into such a meeting with an idea. Here, I think this is how we ought to respond to this challenge, this issue. And at the end of the discussion, I realize, no, there's a better way to do that. We benefit greatly from the perspective of others. So questions, even challenges, are welcome. But here's a key test that can help you discern whether your complaint, your challenge, your problem is selfish opposition, or is it a valid concern that we need to hear? Here's how you can tell your perspective on it. It has to do with who you talk to about that problem. If you choose to come directly to the leaders involved, then there's a real good chance that's a valid concern that we need to hear and want to hear. But if instead you choose to talk to other people about it, that's pretty likely now we're in the category of selfish opposition. I just don't like it. And I'm going to feel better about my perspective. I gather a few other people that might agree with me on that. Okay, that's what's going on here. It's not one person coming against Moses, and neither one is coming to Moses. They just said it. They said it, no doubt, in the hearing of other people. They're criticizing, they're cutting down, they're promoting themselves in so doing. And that's what God rebukes. So we have an instance of God getting angry, according to verse 9. The anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. Okay. Almost sounds like all he did was get angry, and he's not going to do anything about it. And very often it looks that way because we can't see any effect. And, you know, we want effects happening right now. We don't see something happening pretty soon. We think, well, maybe there's no connection to any discipline that might come. So God gets angry, but that doesn't mean he actually does anything about this problem, right? Well, the rest of the chapter says, no, selfish opposition actually deserves God's judgment. God can display his wrath. He may choose to do so differently at different times, and there might be a delay. But God can display his wrath. Verse 10, when the cloud removed, indicating the departure of the Lord, the end of that audience, when the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. We got two beholds here. A double emphasis that what both Moses and Aaron saw after the cloud rose up is shocking. God is doing something amazing here, and there can be no question this is directly connected to God's anger for this selfish opposition. And it's a reminder for all of us that God controls life. This was a sentence of death. Now, we have to be careful, as we've seen even earlier, back all the way back in Exodus, where leprosy has shown up again, although even there it was a brief instance. Leprosy for us means something very particular. It's what is known more specifically in our day as Hansen's disease. But the terminology used here in the Old Testament is a much broader category that really includes a lot of different kinds of skin disorders. But these are all serious enough to exclude the individual from fellowship with others. And the prospects for recovery from these skin diseases was not very high. So this could well turn out to be a permanent exclusion from the community. It could also result, in some cases, in a premature death. But she's certainly disqualified from fellowship and disqualified from service. The very one who wanted to promote herself finds that she not only can't gain a promotion, she is completely demoted to nothing. Now we might wonder, why Miriam? Why not Aaron? Well, take a quick look back to verse 1 and see that she is the one who is introduced first. That's very unusual. Ordinarily, it's Aaron and Miriam, but here it's Miriam and Aaron, indicating she took the lead in this. Aaron's a follower. Now, he's guilty by following, of course. But this whole plot apparently hatched in her mind. And further, in verse 2 says, at the beginning it says, "And they said," but more precisely, the original there has a feminine singular verb. It's really saying "she said," meaning that she was the spokesman. "They" is not a bad translation because he's right there with her and he meant it too, but she's the instigator here. And so God deals more overtly, at least, more harshly with the instigator than with the follower. And Miriam now is white as snow, indicating a sudden white color and perhaps also a flakiness of the skin that may also resemble snow. Well, see, God controls your life, your health. Verses 11 and 12, he expects your fear of him. Aaron now is suddenly struck with that fear, and he says, turning to Moses, suddenly he wants Moses' help, you see. At a time of crisis, you want the leader accessible. So Aaron said to Moses, "Oh my Lord, do not punish us," because now here comes his confession. "We have done foolishly and have sinned." Just moments before, Aaron and Miriam both would have been ready to rationalize this, somehow try to make it come out like this is actually a good thing we're trying to do. But now he sees the reality. "No, we have sinned." It's crucial to recognize that selfish opposition is sin in God's sight. Confession means you agree with that assessment. And his plea continues, "Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." God expects that kind of fear. And it's best when that fear comes first so that you stop short of uttering the criticism, of voicing the opposition. That would be fear that honors the Lord. Moses does intercede. He prays to the Lord in verse 13, "Oh God, please heal her, please." See, no animosity here, no vindictiveness, no hesitation. But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days?" Hey, why? Isn't there something in the Bible about that? Is God quoting the Bible? Actually, no. We have no indication of a 7-day recovery period from the shame of having a father spit in one's face. Of course, that's an awful thing to do. It clearly was provoked. The child has done something, and the shame has to extend 7 days. Okay, I think the best we can do with that is that's a local custom. That's the way it was in that period of time, among the people of Israel. But God is here just referring to that's just the way things work. It also indicates to us that in response to Moses' prayer, God healed Miriam immediately. All right, now what could have happened then is there's only the three of them there, and she was only leprous for just moments. Let's just not tell anybody, okay? The three of us, we're heading back to the camp. Nobody else needs to know. All right, we learned a lesson. We'll just let it go. What God is telling us in verse 14 is, no, not so fast. Other people are going to know. She needs to bear the shame. And see, this is remarkable. This is unique. for this particular issue. She needs to bear the shame of having voiced her selfish opposition to God's leaders. She needs to bear that 7 days. And so God directs that for those 7 days, she's to be shut up in isolation outside of the camp. The shame, the defilement, the isolation of sinful opposition, God says, you're going to feel that for a while. And the publication of this happens because everybody else is ready to move on. In fact, they are at the last stage of the journey. The next stop is at the threshold of the promised land, the wilderness of Paran. From there, when we get back to these accounts in January, we're going to see from there they send the spies, and from there they were going to launch the battle and so forth to conquer the land. They are that close to getting there, but they all have to wait for 7 days. Why? You imagine that circulating through the camp? We're not going for a week. Why? Because Miriam and Aaron criticized Moses. And God says, there is no sweeping that under the rug. Everybody's going to know. God can see, extend the effects of sin, and he can extend the knowledge of sin. So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. You see, dissension delays the progress of all of God's people. That's a serious consequence, isn't it? Slows us all down. And after that, they could set out and then camped in the wilderness of Paran. There's a high school marching band that supported their football team by playing at every game, every football game. Besides the halftime show, they always played the school pep song after every touchdown. It was something they had to do, something everybody expected. One particularly close game, after the halftime, the band director was thirsty, so he went to the concession stand, and thinking this was going to be kind of a quiet lull time in the game. And while he was gone, there was a long pass and an unlikely touchdown for the home team, and the whole stand of people erupted, and they're waiting for the band to start. But the director was out. And everyone's looking at the band, you know, they got their instruments, they're ready to go. And then a man walked over from the stands and said, "Can't you play without him?" And there was a senior right there in the front row, and he said, "Yeah, I could lead. I thought, do it then." So he stood up and he led the band, and everybody roared. They were so pleased to hear this song. Their team's doing well. But one person wasn't pleased. From the concession stand, the band director heard the song playing, and he ran over to them. And as he approached, he's shouting, "Stop, stop!" He stopped the song. And he started shouting at the band. He says, "You never play without me. Who told you you could lead this group?" And he looked right at that senior. And the senior looked over and saw the man that told him to lead approaching. He said, "He did." And in anger, the band director turned to stand face to face with the school principal. The problem wasn't the senior. The problem wasn't with the band. The problem was with the one in authority. This is not so much a challenge to Moses in this chapter. It's a challenge to God. That's how God takes it, clearly. Opposition to leaders, selfish opposition to the leaders that God has put in place, God takes that personally. And God expects a change. Ultimately, Christ is the one in charge. And we all know it is challenging putting up with fallible human leaders. I wish God had better available to use, but fallible human leaders is what he chooses. But along with that, he offers his grace. Grace that can enable people to, at times, have to just overlook it, overlook the weaknesses. Other times, just support them anyway. It's not what I want. It's not what I think it would be best. But I support them. That's what God wants. And that's what he can help us do. Would you ask for God's grace to do your part with that now? As we bow our heads for closing prayer. Father, we are grateful that you offer that grace, grace that can enable us to see through our own selfish ambition and see that there's a bigger picture here. There's a larger issue. Though, Father, you have placed over us fallible human leaders, we thank you most of all that you have placed over us an infallible Savior. Father, we acknowledge his lordship. We acknowledge the leaders that he has placed under his authority. Father, we ask that each leader of our church might be submissive to him, following him, walking with him, sensitive to what the Lord himself really wants. Father, we ask then that you would then give grace to all of our people. Grace, Father, to accept the weaknesses and failures of leaders and to demonstrate allegiance. The highest allegiance is to the Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.